Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here today. I know most of us don't know each other. I'm looking out and seeing a few familiar faces from a men's retreat a few years ago. But it is really special for us because we have some of our best friends here today, out here. So I think what I'd like to do is open the scriptures. We'll be in 1 Samuel 4 and 5. And I'm just hoping that this is just a blessing to all of us. We're just going to look at some passages here, and I'm going to try to explain them, and we're going to look at some implications together. And so if you'd like to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, this is right at the end of the period of the judges. And that was a terrible time in Israel's history. It was before King David and before Samuel stabilized the country. Israel was at war with the Philistines during this time. They had just lost a battle in a place called Ebenezer, and they couldn't figure out why God let them lose. And somebody asked, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And that is a good question. Why has the Lord allowed us to, why has the Lord allowed us to be defeated today? Now, the answer to that question was fairly clear. They had the scriptures. They had Deuteronomy chapter 28. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 has the answer to the question why they had lost. Deuteronomy 28 says, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then dropping down, verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away." So kind of a graphic way of answering this question, why did we lose this battle? Where the answer was right there in the scriptures, right there in their Bible. It is because they have not been obedient to the Lord. So it should have occurred to somebody, maybe we lost this battle because we were not careful about doing God's commandments. But instead, what they decided to do was bring the Ark of the Covenant into their next battle with them. Now, the Ark was this golden box. You've seen Indiana Jones, so you know all about this, right? The Ark was this golden box that symbolized the presence of God among his people. And the lid of this box had two big angels coming up, and this is where God's visible presence lived, his Shekinah glory lived. And the Ark had to be handled extremely carefully because you don't mess around with God. But Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of the high priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas decided to take the ark into battle, kind of like a good luck charm. And that was the problem. They put themselves in a position of trying to use God to get what they wanted instead of doing what priests are supposed to do, helping people get right with God. You see, this is what the priests should have done. They should have said, "Hey, everybody, we just lost a terrible battle. This was embarrassing. Many of you are grieving because people have died and so on, but we've just remembered Deuteronomy chapter 8. I am sorry, but we need to get on our knees and we need to get right with the Lord." That's what priests should have done in that situation. That's what good shepherds should have done in that situation, but they didn't. They decided to use the ark as a good luck charm to try to twist God's arm to get what they wanted, and it was a disaster. Israel lost this battle. Tens of thousands of people died. Hophni and Phinehas died. The ark was stolen by the Philistines. And when Eli, the high priest, found out about the ark, he fell backwards and died. He was apparently fat. And so when he fell backward, the pressure of his body snapped his neck. Again, a graphic way of showing us what happened here. This was a bad day for Israel. It was a bad day. Now, it was common in the ancient Near East to take your enemy's gods. When you defeat an enemy in battle, you take their gods, and maybe you parade them through the main street of your town, or maybe you set them up in the temple of your own god as an expression of dominance. And so this is what the Philistines did with the ark, and it totally backfired on them. In 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon was the Philistine god. Dagon's about to have a bad day. Verse 3, "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord," verse 6, "the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors," the Septuagint says tumors of the groin, "both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.'" So this was a costly trophy. The people of Ashdod sent the ark to Gath, which is another Philistine city. And they sent the ark to Ekron, another Philistine city. And everywhere the ark went, God caused this deathly terror, and he gave the men these weird tumors, and people died. So they were trying to show their dominance over Israel's God. But God is not conquerable. Instead, God went from town to town through enemy territory on his own victory march, on his own victory march. And from town to town, he defeated his enemies with nothing but a box. From a box, God went on a victory march. There was no king of Israel at that time. There was no judge at this time, although Samuel was a young guy growing up and so on, but he hadn't reached that status yet. All the upper echelon priests had died. The military was decimated. Israel had no human power at this time, and from a box, God defeated his enemies. 1 Samuel 5, verse 11, "There was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So this story in 1 Samuel 4 and 5 is told as a battle between two deities, and God won. And the Philistines knew it. In verse 7, "His hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So after a few months, the Philistines decide, okay, we've had enough of these weird tumors, and we've had enough of people dying wherever the ark goes and so on, so we need to get rid of this ark. And it's interesting at this point, the contrast between the Israelite priests and the Philistine priests. 1 Samuel has lots of contrast and lots of irony, and in this case, you see the Philistine priests handling the ark with more reverence than the Israelite priests had done. And they come up with this plan. They decide to send the ark back. And in doing so, they refer to the Exodus. Now, the Exodus had happened several generations before. Of course, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, this had happened several generations before. But the Philistine priests remembered the story of the Exodus. And they said, let's not make the same mistake that the Egyptians made. And so here's what they said, 1 Samuel 6, verse 6. "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" That sounds like a question Moses would ask, right? And yet this is the Philistine priests. And they go on, "After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So it's kind of a bizarre solution, the cows and the golden trinkets and so on. But they were trying to be reverent, and that's the thing. And the basic idea here is that you take some mommy cows that have just had calves, and these are cows that are not used to being used to pull carts. They've never had a yoke on them before. And they're going to yoke these two mommy cows and see what they do, because most mommy cows in this situation are going to go and try and find their calves again. And if they do that, then we'll know that this is just a weird coincidence that we have all these strange tumors and that people are dying wherever the ark goes. If these cows go straight on to Beth Shemesh, we know it's a miracle, and we know that God has been behind this. So this is their plan. And they did this, and the ark did go straight, and it went to Beth Shemesh. The Jews in Beth Shemesh see the ark coming, and they run up to it, and they're thinking, cool, that golden box thing is back, and 70 Jews died. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. These are the Jews. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, and this is the key sentence in the whole story, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Which would have been a great question to ask two chapters ago. And then they say, and to whom shall he go up away from us? In other words, we need to get rid of this thing. Here they are acting exactly like their enemies, the Philistines. We need to get rid of this ark. Verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the Israelites didn't know what to do with the ark either. Again, an easy solution, read the scriptures, because the scriptures gave them very precise directions on how to handle the ark. It wouldn't have been a complicated scenario. You see the ark coming, and you're like, oh, go get a Bible, and let's see how to handle this thing. But they didn't do that. And so they found a farmer, and they asked the farmer's son, would you just watch this thing? So they stuck the ark in the back of a barn, and it sat there until King David dealt with the situation a couple of decades later. Now, what is the main thing that we learn about God in 1 Samuel chapter 5? And that's a good question to ask when we're reading Old Testament narrative, Old Testament stories. We immediately want to say, what does this mean to me? But before we do that, before we can apply the passage, we need to think about what's the theology that we're learning here. Theology, the knowledge of God, the study of God. What does this passage teach us about God? And if we were to all fill out little pieces of paper and pass them forward, we would all probably say something very similar here. What do we learn about God? And his name here, Yahweh, the ancient Hebrew word that is used and translated as all caps Lord in your Bibles there. What we learn from this passage is that Yahweh is king even over the Philistines. And that's obvious in this passage, right? Yahweh is king even over the Philistines. He is king over all nations, over all armies, over all rulers. God created all things, and therefore he is the owner of all things. And with unlimited power, he has supremacy over all things. Now, our family lives in a region that is famous for its wars, and most of the foreign powers have tried to intervene in the Middle East during the last 150 years, and most of those interventions have not gone well, because war is unpredictable, because issues are complex. And so you see a certain hesitancy or even humility set in war departments and state departments as people think about going to the Middle East. Do we really want to go there? Do we really want to send troops there? You know, God has no such humility. He has no need to worry about whether or not he can do what he sets out to do. He's the king. He doesn't wonder if he should pick sides or if his interference is going to do more harm than good. He does intervene in nations, and he does intervene in our lives, and he always accomplishes what he sets out to do. Early in 1 Samuel, he told Eli, look, your sons Hophni and Phinehas are both totally leading people astray. They're incompetent high priests, and I'm going to kill them both on the same day. Two chapters later, God does kill them both on the same day. He is the one true God. He is the creator of all things. He is the only suitable king. And here in chapter 5, he shows that he is unequivocally sovereign over the Philistines and over their silly god, Dagon. And the implication, of course, is that he is sovereign over all peoples and all so-called gods. The prophets frequently ridicule other religions. They are not very politically correct when they're talking about other religions. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 10, a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now, things looked really bad at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Again, this is the end of the period of the judges, and things are just disastrous. And at this point, beginning of 1 Samuel, the ark was captured, the religious leaders are dead, the army is decimated, but God was not conquered. The great mistake of the Philistines was thinking, you know, since Yahweh's people are inept, Yahweh himself is defeated or impotent, and he should be happy to sit like a trophy in Dagon's temple. Now, it is true that God's people were defeated, and it is true that God's people were inept. But God was not defeated, because it's impossible to defeat God. It is possible for Israel's leaders to be idiots in the same way that it is possible for church leaders or American evangelical church leaders or whatever to be idiots. But even then, God is on his throne and God is accomplishing his purposes in this world. Psalm chapter 2 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, one question that I'd like to ask as we're considering the theology of this passage and how it relates to our lives, one question I'd like to ask is, what is the difference between Dagon, the ancient Philistine god who is totally embarrassed in this story here, what is the difference between Dagon and the God of Islam? What's the difference? Right now, Islam is the dominant religion in the Middle East. The Middle East is 1.2% evangelical. Millions of people make the Hajj to Mecca every week. Millions. And there are millions more who would like to make it. It's a lottery system. And only a chosen few can go. There are 1.7 billion Muslims in the world. And the Middle East looks like a disaster. A different religion dominates, many countries and groups at war. Looks like a disaster. Now, since this region is famous for its conflict, when people talk to us about what we do over there, the number one question that we are asked is it dangerous? Is it dangerous to do missions in the Middle East? Is it dangerous to be a Christian in the Middle East? I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. He's a church planter in a city that you often see in the news. And he, as a young church planter, was afraid of the secret police. In this particular country, this country is famous for its torture. I mean, of all the things you can be famous for, it's famous for its torture. It's a terrifying country. And so he was afraid of the secret police, which is a reasonable fear. And he knew that it was coming. He knew that it was going to happen, and eventually it did. He had a church service one Sunday morning. His sister came up to him after the church service and said, okay, they're here. They want to talk to you. And he said at that moment, all of his fear just totally melted away. Because he's thinking, well, I'm in God's hands. I mean, it's such an overwhelmingly terrifying scenario. He's like, okay, I'm in God's hands here, and there's nothing I can do. And he decided to just tell them the truth and to be totally honest with them rather than saying, well, we're doing this and we're doing that, which is oftentimes what people will do in that region is try and get out of the situation. He was just boldly truthful with the secret police. And they have kind of monthly check-ins. And it all started out in the office, and it was intimidating and so on, but eventually it moved to a coffee shop, and he became friends with the secret police. They send spies to church services in order to hear and record, actually, what's happening from the pulpits. They do this in the mosques as well. And my friend noticed that several weeks had gone by and there hadn't been any spies in his church service, and they weren't recording his church services anymore. So during his next monthly check-in with the secret police, he asked them, how come you guys aren't recording my service anymore? And they said, oh, because we know what you're teaching. They're still sending the spies and they're still recording the services at the mosque and the other churches in town, but they trust my friend. They know what he's going to talk about. One of them recently had trouble with one of his sons and came and asked my friend if he would pray for them. And he recently gave a Bible to one of the guys in the secret police. This guy is evangelizing the secret police. God created Muslims, and he owns every piece of sand that they walk on. Much like Dagon, the God of Islam has no power against the divine warrior. And if God wants to intervene in the Middle East, he will intervene in the Middle East because the Middle East is his. Libby and I were in Ephesus a couple years ago. And Ephesus is famous for the Temple of Artemis, one of the ancient wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And also famous, Acts chapter 19, Paul was there evangelizing. People started going to church instead of purchasing these little silver figurines of Artemis. And so the silversmiths freaked out and caused a riot. Thousands of people were there shouting, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. A couple of hours, it's just a life-threatening situation and a really interesting chapter of the Bible, Acts chapter 19. And so the Temple of Artemis was this huge thing, bigger than a football field. Now here's the interesting point. The early church was born into that culture of Greek and Roman gods. And people took it seriously. People actually worshipped Artemis. And that needs to be said because within a few hundred years, that entire religion had been wiped out by the early church. That religion does not exist anymore. We send boatloads of rich tourists to walk on the rubble of that religion, and we have to be reminded that people actually believed it at one time. And God is active now in the Middle East. The Middle East has been closed to missionary movements since the 8th century. There have been many missionaries that have gone there, but no multiplication, tons of persecution. But within the last few decades, the door is open and the church is growing. And so the question is, can God do it again? Will future Christians walk around Mecca as nothing more than an interesting archaeological site? Will Christians today engage that region with all of its terrifying issues? Will we engage that region with the confidence of people who serve Yahweh, the God-killer? Our team is working on 3 church plants in Syria. And the way that it typically works is you have a visible church surrounded by secret churches. And so the visible church is attended by Christian background believers. These are Christians that have heritage that go back hundreds and hundreds of years. There have been Christians in the Middle East since the very beginning. And so these Christian background believers, it's not illegal to be a Christian in Syria. These Christian background believers attend to these visible churches, and around them you have a network of secret churches attended by Muslim background believers. So you wonder, well, where do these Muslim background believers come from? And it's interesting that the war, having displaced many of these people into other countries like Lebanon or like Jordan, they hear the gospel in these other countries. I was recently in the home of a woman, a Syrian woman, who a couple of years ago had a vision of Christ. She had a very, very powerful dream of Jesus. And it meant a great deal to her, and so she was starting to pay attention to, I wonder what Christianity is, and I wonder who Jesus is, and these kinds of things. And the war starts, and her family needs to flee, and they go south, and they try to cross the border into Lebanon. And they got to the border in Lebanon, and they were turned away. They were told, you can't come in. We've had too many refugees, and you can't come in. And yet she had a little son. And her son's name is Yeshua, which is often associated with Jesus or salvation. And the border control agent saw their little son and thought he was cute, picked him up and said, oh, all right, you guys can come in. And so she starts associating Yeshua or salvation and this vision that she had had. And so when she gets to Beirut, she decided, I want to find out what Christianity is all about. And she knew that one of our partners, who's working just a couple of blocks away from where her apartment is, she knew that this ministry was happening, and so she wanted to find out what was going on. And so she went, and she tries to get in. We're doing a child sponsorship program there, and I think you may know some of the people involved with that child sponsorship program. And we're trying to help them increase their capacity, but at that time, they were closed. I mean, we've got 86 children. This is all we can do. And so they told this lady that she needed to come back in the fall. But she was very determined. She really wanted to know what this Christianity is all about, and so she snuck in, and she waited until nobody was looking, and she sneaked upstairs with all of the other moms, and somebody explained the gospel to her up there. There was one of the teachers who was up there teaching them some sewing techniques and things like this, and she heard the gospel. And that teacher was going to teach in another classroom, and so she snuck into that classroom and heard the same gospel presentation, and she did that 3 times. And she gave her life to Christ, and she's led 40 people in her family to Christ. 40. You see, these Muslims have come to places where they are hearing the gospel, and they're being equipped and discipled now so that when the war is over, they can go back to these cities and be arranged in these churches. God is on the move in the Middle East, and He is often doing it through miraculous ways, through visions and healings and things like this that cause people to say, I need to go talk to a missionary. I need to go talk to a pastor and find out what Christianity is all about. Large numbers of Muslims hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ. And they do this at great risk to their lives. This lady that I just told you about, all of the people in her family, as I was sitting in their living room, and she has several daughters, I can't remember how many, 4 or 5 daughters, all of them lost their jobs because they converted to Christianity. They've received death threats. They've played them for me on their iPhone voicemail. Death threats from other family members. So at great risk to their lives, God is on the move in Syria right now. Even in the midst of huge chaos, the one true God, the divine warrior, the King of Kings, is on the move. Even in Syria, with this very tiny church and almost no missionaries and a disastrous war, He is building His church. Now let's just consider a couple of implications here. If God is sovereign like this over all the nations, where does that leave me this morning? With all of these international issues, God's dominance over Dagon, God's dominance over Artemis. You remember the Exodus, where God expressed his dominance over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. If this is true and this is happening in the world even now, where does that leave me as an individual? And it's important to say that we interact with God through his Son. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus Christ is Lord. So the implication here, after everything that we've seen, is to put our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ. We put our lives in his hands because he has immeasurable power and authority and lordship. If we approach Jesus like that, with this immeasurable power and authority and lordship, that is called discipleship. We become obedient and confident disciples. And so I think we're ready now to apply this passage to our lives. After all of this theology, this story teaches us to approach Jesus Christ right now with careful obedience and total trust. Careful obedience and total trust. First of all, careful obedience. There are times when we want to do things outside the rule of the King of Kings. We feel tempted. We feel entitled to these things. Why can't we do these things? Why not just give in? Things are too difficult. Why not just give in? Unresolved anger, sexual immorality. God is not a boss that we can just blow off easily. I remember I used to work at a company here in Chicago, and I had an employee call in sick one morning. You know, the voice like, "I'm sorry, I can't come in this morning." And later that day, we saw pictures of him at a Cubs game. God is not a boss that we can just blow off. When the ark came back to Beth Shemesh on this cow cart, the Jews of Beth Shemesh should have been very sobered, but instead they ran up and they were like, "Hey, cool, the gold box thing is back." They looked upon the ark of the Lord, the passage says, and 70 men died. Like so many of us, look upon a worship service. Whatever, I'm just here. This is what you do on Sunday mornings. My wife made me come, or what have you. Like so many of us, sometimes look upon the Bible. Yeah, I mean, it's God's book, whatever. Sometimes I read it, and I don't know what God is really saying here. And I do it as a discipline because it's frankly boring. The Jews should have seen the ark coming and been filled with fear. And that fear should have sent them to the scriptures to learn how to handle the ark. But instead they had no idea, and 70 people died. And they responded by asking this despondent question: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Is God holy or not? Is he supreme over all the nations or not? That is the key to this passage. Who is able to stand before the Lord? We do not just walk up to the throne and say, "Hey God, how's it going? I was kind of thinking, you know, maybe we could," or whatever. Or, "Hey God, how come you put me in this situation that was so hard? How come that?" No, we don't do that before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? The answer to that question is no one. Every one of us is created to bow. Careful obedience and total trust. I'll finish with this, with total trust. Sometimes we feel very overwhelmed by the disasters around us. We feel devastated. We feel ruined. We feel exhausted. Jesus Christ can be trusted, even when everything around us is a disaster. The ancient Israelites in this story did not know that King David would be born in just a few chapters. Because God is an expert at handling disasters. He thrives in chaos. He is an expert at redemption. Now, these disasters are disasters that they made. They created these disasters themselves by not being careful in obedience to the Scripture. And so you may look around your life and you might say, you know, how can there be, what does God think of me here? How might God interact in my life? Don't forget that we interact with Him not only as Lord, we interact with Jesus Christ not only as Lord, but as Savior. And as Savior, He died for our sins. Paul called it, this is, you know, of first importance. I have come to tell you what is of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And so we confess our sins. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. And His death on the cross pays the penalty for all of our sins. And He welcomes us into His presence like a son. And so we approach this great God, who is the only suitable king over our lives, over this world, over the universe, the only suitable king and creator of all things. And we approach Him as our Lord. We approach Him as our Savior. And He is worthy of careful obedience and total trust. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer. God in heaven, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for reminding us of Your dominance over all creation. And we thank You that this story comes in the context of a national disaster of people who had turned from You. We thank You that You are a God of redemption. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your power. God, I pray that You would help us to carefully obey You throughout our lives and help us to trust You no matter what. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.